As I prayed, I need to take one more rabbit trail before we start with some of the other case studies. I think we're moving at a good pace in here. We've got a lot done that I wanted to do. And I suspected this would be the case. But last week, when I asked for you guys to turn in suggestions about what case studies we should talk about, what decisions we should work through, I got some great suggestions, and we'll be able to work through a lot of those over the rest of this semester. But one thing that became clear in reading what you all turned in is that not all of the decisions that you wanted to talk about were future decisions, as in decisions that you are making or haven't made yet. It was clear that a sizable portion of the decisions you want to talk about are decisions that you've already made or that you've made in the past and that you're now living with the effects of that decision. And I think that's actually a really good thing. We joke all the time in the business world. I get to kind of have a foot in both worlds, having been in business and been in ministry. But when I'm with the business folks, I put on my hypocrisy hat, and we make fun of the nonprofit folks, the people who work in ministry and for nonprofits, because you don't have to run those businesses the way you have to run these kinds of businesses. And one of the things that we do in the for-profit world all the time is when something fails, you do a post-mortem. Why did this fail? Where did this go wrong? Did we have bad information? Did we make a bad decision? Were we just wrong about something? Why did this turn out the way that it did? And that's a requirement of everything we do at work that fails, which when I do it is quite a lot. So it's good when we think about our own decisions to do that sort of after-action report. How did I make this decision? What was the information that I used? What did I prioritize? What conclusions did I come to? And were they right or wrong? And what were the consequences of that? That's a great thing to do. And so I think it's good that as we look at some of the decisions in this class, that some of them will be, at least for some of us, past tense decisions we've already made, and help to figure out, hey, how do I not make that decision again? Or that turned out so well, what were the things about the way that decision was made that I want to make sure I continue? So that's where we're going to go, and I think that's a good thing. But I think the rabbit trail that we need to talk about before that, and if you've been in previous classes that I've taught, you've heard this or a very similar lesson to it before. And if you're in classes that I teach in the future, I can pretty much guarantee you, you'll hear this or a pretty similar lesson in the future. We need to talk about how do we deal with the decisions that we made that were wrong and the consequences of them. How do we live in light of failure? And very particularly, I mean sinful failure. We didn't even seek to honor God in our decisions. Or we made a decision that we knew was not a lawful choice. Or we had all of the information, we had everything we knew to make a good decision. We saw what that good decision was, but we simply decided, I don't want to make it, and we did something else. Or we were utterly ignorant, and we never knew what the criteria should have been for making a good decision, and we made bad decisions because of that. And I think this is a worthwhile rabbit trail because, in my experience, there are two kinds of people in the world. There are the kind of people who, by nature, and I'm talking about by nature, I'm not talking about what you can do in the Holy Spirit, but by nature, there are those people who go through life without ever seriously thinking about the consequences and the decisions they made and the sins they've committed and where that's led them. And then there are the people who never stop thinking about the consequences and the decisions they made and the sins they've committed. That's kind of the two types of people. So today we need to deal with the second type of person. We need to talk through, hey, we're about to get into some things that are probably going to hurt. It's probably going to hurt when we look at a particular decision and what you decided shows up on the not lawful column. Or what you decided, we talk about how, well, it's technically lawful, but I've yet to identify a situation in the history of the world where it was wise to choose that. And you're going to know, oh, well, that's what I chose four times, and wonder why everything keeps not working out for me. All of us are going to be in that boat together. All of us are filled with sin. All of us have made terrible decisions on accident and on purpose, and all of us in various ways are living with the consequences and the ramifications of our own sin and our own bad decisions. How do we deal with that? And how do we prevent that type of guilt from paralyzing us as we need to make decisions going forward? How do we avoid that type of guilt leading us into, again, a business reference, what we call the sunk cost fallacy? I am so invested in this terrible decision, I'm just going to keep throwing energy and effort and money at this terrible decision that I know is wrong. As opposed to being able to say, that was a sinful decision, I've got to own up to it and deal with it. How do we do all of this? Well, there's a lot of places in the Bible you can go to that help deal with this. But people who know me well know that there is one place that I go to help me deal with this, and that is the book of Jonah. It is my favorite book in the Bible. It has my favorite chapter in the Bible, and it has my favorite verse in the Bible. And my email address is based on this verse in the Bible. My email address is @Jonah3. And it's because I don't care about the people I'm emailing, they don't know. I need that reminder all day, every day, that in Jonah 3, the very beginning of the chapter, God says in his word through the prophet Jonah, and the word of the Lord came to the prophet Jonah a second time. My favorite verse in the whole Bible. All these great verses that Paul wrote in the epistles, they are wonderful. All of the verses about what Christ has done for us, Christ's own teaching, wonderful. My favorite verse in the whole Bible is the word of the Lord came to the prophet Jonah a second time. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning, is a God of second chances. And it was fascinating to me as I was thinking about this last night, how much common grace speaks to the theological point being made there. Let it go. If you're like me, or if your kids are anything like mine, this is a phrase you hear 462 times a day in your house, or sung, or attempted to be sung. Let it go. This is a big component of what we need to do, is to let it go. How many of you learned as a child, kind of the nursery rhyme, if at first you don't succeed, try again. That's what the Christian life is trying and trying again. Less and less trying in our own strength, more and more trying under the power of the Holy Spirit, but there's a lot of common grace in that. And then I've mentioned before, Fido, the expression that my friend Steve May uses in his family, forget it and drive on. The twofold response, post-repentance, and that's key, after repenting for sin, forget it and drive on. Get it out of your mind. He talks about tearing off the rearview mirror on your car and driving forward. A lot of common grace in that. There are few things in life that I find more encouraging than being given a second chance. Forgiveness is essential to our salvation. Forgiveness is an unbelievable act of God's grace. It is utterly unnecessary from God's perspective that he would forgive rebels against his throne every time they sin. It's just astonishing that God would do this. For me, in my thinking, the step even beyond forgiveness, the part that takes his grace beyond anything that I can categorize, is being given a second chance. We experience this in our jobs, in relationships, within our own families. We know that it would be that we failed. And we know when we fail in those circumstances that it would be reasonable for the responsibility or whatever it was to be taken away from us. You messed this up. I can't trust you with this anymore. You don't get to do that. That is a reasonable and rational response to failure. But oftentimes, in our work, in our relationships, in our family, we find that people don't act rationally, they act graciously, and so they provide a second chance. Now, the world today at large claims that everybody should be given a second chance, but they usually only believe that if what happened didn't affect them. So if somebody else was harmed, if somebody else was offended, if somebody else lost money or lost something, then somebody ought to be given a second chance. If they were the ones who were victimized by this failure or victimized by this sin, then they choose not to trust that person anymore and you just have to write them off and be done. You see this very clearly as it exists with athletes and celebrities, right? You see this all the time. When a football player is helpful for his team and helping them win, it pretty much doesn't matter what goes wrong. We need to forgive and give people second chances. After all, who among us is perfect? Everybody's human. Come on, guys. Of course, the minute that guy fails to perform and gets caught with a DUI, we have a no-tolerance policy on this type of irresponsible behavior. Even when we struggle to give others a second chance, everyone knows that there is something very gracious about doing that and that it's often the right thing to do. And so we might not approve of the world's motives a lot of times when they're giving second chances, but the reality is that that impulse to give a second chance, just on the face of it, is a lot more gracious than how we often act when sins are committed against us. So, Jonah, all that leads us to what I want to talk about in Jonah. When you get to Jonah 3 and this gracious moment where God goes to a rebel against his lordship, somebody who has actively, visibly, demonstrably refused to do what God told them to do. They knew it. They had all the right things in their decision-making matrix. And they chose the opposite of what God wanted anyway. God goes to that person and brings his word a second time. Here is what you need to go do. But that's actually not the first display of God's grace within the book of Jonah. God issues Jonah a call to ministry. Go to Nineveh and give them this message. Very beginning of the book. And how does Jonah respond? He runs away. He goes the opposite direction. He's supposed to go up to Nineveh. He goes down to Joppa. He runs away. He hides in the bottom of the ship. He goes down. The author, part of the reason why I like Jonah is the author is so good. If you like really good literature and really paying attention to the words that people pick, Jonah's a great place to start. Go up to Nineveh, he goes down to Joppa, he goes down into the belly of the ship, he goes down into a deep sleep. Every way that it is possible, he goes the opposite of where God told him to go. And so what does God do? He says, forget it, and abandons him, and that's the end of the story of Jonah, right? No. What does God do? He sends a storm, and he sends a sailor. The storm causes fear in the sailors. The sailor goes down, wakes up Jonah, and issues a call to him. Do you remember what the sailor says to Jonah? Call out to your God. This is what you need. It is the word of God coming through a pagan sailor. Call out to your God. So God comes back to Jonah and gives him another chance. And what does Jonah do? Refuses to tell the sailors the good news. Refuses to... He knows everything that's going on. Jonah's not ignorant here. He knows everything that's happening. And what does he decide to do? Throw me overboard. God demonstrates that he's a God of grace, that he's different than all of the other false gods the sailors have ever heard of. Those gods are mean and arbitrary. this God is loving and gracious, and the sailor comes down and says, call out to your God. Tell me about your God. Your God can help us. And he says, no, my God is mean and arbitrary, and the way you satisfy my God is to throw me overboard as a sacrifice. Exactly the opposite of what he's supposed to do. So, as you can see, and which, by the way, the sailors do as Jonah said. God is gracious in that he takes the storm away, but God is also gracious in that he sends the big fish, and he preserves Jonah's life in the belly of the big fish. So after all of this is when you get to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah's now washed up on shore, and God comes back to Jonah and says, go up to Nineveh. The reason why Jonah's my favorite story is because I am Jonah. And I suspect with a high degree of confidence that you are Jonah. That you have this pattern in your life, at least in some areas, of knowing what God wants and not wanting to do it. Or of wanting to remain ignorant so that you think you have some plausible deniability when you make your own choices and do what you want to do and don't do what God commands us to do. And yet I am telling you, half of you, it will be annoying and offensive, or you'll disagree with me that I called you Jonah. Half of you will say, yes, I know I'm Jonah. I'm always Jonah. I never get it right. I never do it right. But here's what I would say to that group of people. You don't get to pick. If you are Jonah, God is God. The same God of that Jonah is the God of you. The same God who sent the sailor down into the belly of the ship to give him another chance. The same God who sent the big fish and preserved his life. The same God who washed him ashore safely and came to him a second time to tell him to go to Nineveh. That is your God too. Yeah, but what I did is way worse than what Jonah did. Really? Is that a categorical statement we should be prepared to make? What did Jonah do? God came and spoke to him directly. Go do this. No. God sends a sailor to come to Jonah directly. Who is your God? And he lies. He lies about the nature of God. And then God comes again and again and again. We should be surprised, but perhaps we aren't, to see how many times God is gracious to Jonah. We should be surprised that God forgives Jonah, offers forgiveness. We should be surprised that God preserves Jonah's life. But what absolutely blows my mind and makes God so categorically different in his grace than I ever am by nature is not just that he forgave Jonah. It's that he came back to Jonah and offered him the job as a prophet a second time. It's not just, well, Jonah, you blew that opportunity, but there's still room for you in the back of the kingdom somewhere sweeping the streets. It's, no, this is what I have called you to do. You screwed it up. You sinned. You lied. You cheated. You what? All these things. But you know what? My grace is not just that I don't destroy you. My grace is that I will restore you to the place that I called you to be. That is a stunning amount of grace. Any questions about Jonah before we broaden our perspective a little bit?
God says, call out against or call out to
right.
that city. And then when the captain comes, he says, call out to.
Right. It is a repeat of God's call in Hebrew.
Okay. That's what I was wondering.
Yes, it is a repeat. This is one of the few books of the Bible. You just got to trust me that you'll almost never hear me say this, because it 99.99999 times out of one more zero doesn't matter. This is one of the books in the Bible where if you can go through it with somebody who knows Hebrew, or you can go through it with a commentary or a study guide that talks about the Hebrew, it is incredible. I mean, this is Shakespearean prose. This is unbelievably good. The words that are used to describe the storm beating against the ship are really weird words. They're not the common words that you would use for storm and for wind, but they're words that when you pronounce them have a lot of boom in the words. And so it's meant to be told out loud, and it's wonderful. Sinclair Ferguson's commentary that doesn't read anything like a commentary, called Man Overboard. Little, tiny, thin paperback book, fantastic study of the book of Jonah. Really, really wonderful. And he tells you as best as you can in English some of those Hebrew things that are happening there. Other questions about Jonah? You guys know what happens at the end of Jonah, right? Being given that second chance totally changes Jonah's outlook on life, and every moment after that, he follows God faithfully and joyfully. Wait, your Bible's different than mine? Yeah, Jonah doesn't do that at all, does he? He doesn't do it at all.
It's almost like instead of you get to go be the prophet. It's more like a rebellious teenager.
Yeah.
Sorry, you're doing this.
You are doing this work, and it's fascinating because, and a little bit of this is speculation. What Jonah actually preaches to the Ninevites, there's two views on that. One is that what's recorded in the Hebrew text, which is 40 days yet, God will destroy Nineveh, is the substance of Jonah's sermon. That's all he preaches. It's also possible, because of the way Hebrew writing works, that that is the theme of his sermon, but he preached a 30-minute sermon, 2-hour sermon, 8-hour sermon, whatever, on that theme. And we know he preached it over and over and over again throughout the city, because the way it describes the size of the city of Nineveh and how long it would take you to walk that city is a description of how long it would take stopping to teach multiple times, as he was called by God to do. I think, and this is speculation, I think that that was the whole of his sermon. I think that we have pretty good evidence based on the sermon that he gave to the sailors, which was utterly untrue about God's grace, that the sermon that he gave to the Ninevites was the same, which is utterly untrue about God's grace. 40 days yet, Nineveh's going to be destroyed, full stop, end of story. And what is remarkable, again, by God's grace, is that the pagan Ninevites understood, the pagan king understood an implicit call to repentance in what Jonah was preaching. So the Holy Spirit was illuminating the hearts of the Ninevites, the same as he does with preaching now, to make the message of the preaching more effective than just the words by themselves on a piece of paper would be. And so God is graciously sending his Holy Spirit to give the Ninevites ears to hear even a better sermon than Jonah himself is preaching. Part of the reason, we presume, that Jonah doesn't want to go do this is nationalistic pride. He hates the Ninevites. He hates them. They are an enemy of Israel. If anybody deserves God's grace, it is not these people. So God shows his grace to Jonah. If anybody does not deserve God's grace, it's Jonah. And so God shows him grace again and again and again and again, so that by the time he actually gets to Nineveh, the reader, if not Jonah himself, is stunned by Jonah's lack of desire for God to be gracious. He is stunned that Jonah still thinks there are people who deserve God's grace and don't deserve God's grace. The point of the book of Jonah up to that moment is that that thing that I just said is absurd. But I would suggest to you that half the people in this room think that it's not absurd. That half the people in this room think that there are people who deserve God's grace, and there are not people who deserve God's grace, and they fall in the category of people who do not deserve God's grace. Right? Now, on a high level, we all know none of us deserves God's grace. So what I'm talking about is people who believe that they particularly, more than others, do not deserve God's grace. This is why you carry guilt. This is why you can't let go of decisions that were made in the past. This is why your sin haunts you. This is why, though God removes your sin from you as far as the east is from the west, you still have a very keen memory of what that sin was and what the particulars were and how bad you should feel even to this day because of it. Because you think that you, more than other people, do not deserve the grace of God. That's just the nature of people. This is about half of you feel that way. And the point of the book of Jonah, up to that moment, is to debunk that assertion. Because that's Jonah's assertion. Is, well, the ways that God was merciful to me make total and complete sense. But that God would be merciful to the Ninevites, that's absurd. That's shameful. And I can't let God do it. That's what Jonah says. So he goes into Nineveh and he says, 40 days yet, you're going to be destroyed. Full stop. End of sermon. That's my speculation. And then what happens is God gives ears to hear. And what they hear is, 40 days yet, you'll be destroyed. But God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in compassion, and will forgive you. They heard the thing that Jonah didn't say. So you know what they did? They did it. They confessed. They repented. They put on the clothes of mourning. They acknowledged the greatness of their sin. And please, when I talk about forget it and drive on, and when I talk about let it go, don't think that it skips over that step. There must be real acknowledgement, coming to terms with what we've done and laying that before the Lord as sin. That is exactly what the Ninevites did. The Ninevites, who went to war against God's people, who slaughtered innocents, who were utterly dishonest in trade and in business, who had all sorts of immoral, sinful, personal, and sexual practices fully accepted in their culture. And what does God do when they repent? He relents of the disaster that he had said would come. He does not destroy Nineveh. He relents, as he always has and always will, for those who confess their sins, repent, and turn from them. And that's the context in which we have to talk about our sin and our decision-making in this class, is when I have made the wrong decision, when I have chosen sinfully, I confess and I turn from it. And the purpose of discussing it, the purpose of bringing it up, the purpose of evaluating it is not so I can continue to beat myself over the head. The purpose is so that I can learn from it and be more inclined and more equipped to do differently next time. That's the reality. How did Jonah respond when God was gracious to the Ninevites? He was furious. In Hebrew, he was filled with the same rage as the storm that beat against the ships. And now he beats against God the way the wind and the waves beat against the ship. And he says the most Paul Molnar-like thing anyone says in the whole Bible, I am so angry, angry enough to die. I did not get my way. I would rather be dead. That is his sanctified response to God's grace and mercy. So God says, you know what? I've given you 100 chances. Zap. And that's the end of Jonah. Nope. Goes out in the desert to mope. He goes out in the desert to hold out hope. that God is actually still going to destroy Nineveh. That's what he does. He goes out to the desert to watch. Because even the, I knew you were like this. It's one of the great accusation scenes in the whole Bible. I knew this is what you were going to do. You always do stuff like this. People come to you, I'm so sorry, God, I sinned against your holiness, and you forgive them. That's what you do every time. And he is furious. But then he still goes out into the desert to sit down to watch Nineveh, kind of holding out hope that something will go wrong and the city will get blown up anyway. And what does God do for him? He sends a plant. It's hot in the desert. Hot. Sun beating down. Wind. Oh, it's awful. God sends a plant and gives him some shade and gives him some protection from the heat and the wind. And he gives grace to someone who is as utterly undeserving of grace as anyone in this room could ever imagine. And Jonah's thankful for it until it dies. Until God decides that is a sufficient amount of grace for this particular situation, and he sends a worm to kill the plant. And Jonah responds with the spiritual maturity and the wisdom gained throughout the course of this book. And what does Jonah say? I am so angry about this plant, I am angry enough to die. I did not get my way. I would rather be dead than have to live a life without this plant that I have known and loved for 7 hours. That's his response. And again, we see that all of this is playing out for the benefit of us. All of this is playing out. The redemption of the city of Nineveh. All of those souls who inherit the kingdom of heaven. Played out for us, the reader, the church, the people of God, so that we could read this entire account, we could see every single thing that's happened here, and we could get to the question at the end of the book. Only two books in the whole Bible end with a question. Here's, so it's really important, what is the question and who asks it? And it's God. And God says, Jonah, you are so angry. You are so heartbroken. You are so grieved at the thought of this plant perishing. But these people, these human beings made in my image that I created for my glory, these people perishing gives you no such concern. But the way you feel about the plant is the way I feel about people. Now, what does that mean for you? When you sin, when you rebel, when you commit great evil, when you make bad decisions out of ignorance, when you make bad decisions on purpose, how does God primarily view you? Well, how do you primarily view you? Well, you'll fall into one of the categories I mentioned at the beginning of class. You'll view yourself as pretty much the same as everybody else. No big deal, no problem. Sin's not that big a deal. But then there's the other half that view themselves as sin is a really big deal. And my sin is particularly a really big deal. And I have confessed it, but that's just words. And I've said that I'll do better, but I see myself fail again and again and again. And I'm sure that at some point, long ago, God just decided he's had it with me and there is no more grace for me and there is no more forgiveness. And he's just going to send a worm to eat me up like the plant because that's what I deserve. But God tells you at the end of Jonah that he never, ever, ever views you that way. He never sees you as having exhausted the limits of his grace. He never sees you as having worn out your welcome in the temple of forgiveness. This is how God thinks of his people. He made us in his image. For his elect, He called us to Himself. He united us into the body of His Son. He is presenting us to His beloved Son as the gift on the wedding day, the day of consummation. God thinks very, very highly of His people. But some of you don't think that highly of yourself. And so despite confession, despite repentance, despite prayer, despite a pursuit of new obedience, you still feel like that's not enough. And you need to carry this guilt and you need to carry this baggage one more day, one more week, one more year, and I will tell you it will never end. It will never end in your own strength. You will never get to a point where you say, I feel like the self-flagellation is enough. I'm now atoned for that. Jesus was enough. God's wrath poured out on Christ for our sins was completely satisfactory for our forgiveness. There has been enough punishment for our sins, and praise be to God, the punishment wasn't on us. And I will tell you this. We know a little bit about what Jesus was thinking in the garden and a little bit about what Jesus was thinking on the cross. And I think in reading that, we know with absolute certainty what He was not thinking in either of those situations. I'm going to endure the abandonment and the holy wrath of my Father to pay 99% for the sins of my people so that they can walk around the rest of their lives carrying the other 1% and feeling guilty about it. That sounds like a good deal. Not what Jesus said, not what Jesus did. Total forgiveness. And I say this very carefully because if you're a person who struggles with guilt, the last thing I want to do is add more guilt to your life, unless it's a better kind of guilt. So let me add a better kind of guilt. Whatever the sin is, whatever the bad decisions are that you carry around, that you feel like this is so bad that I need to continue to feel weight and guilt and burden about this. Whatever that sin is, you're wrong. It's not even the sin in your life you should feel the most guilty about. Because the sin in your life you should feel the most guilty about is your rejection of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ as atonement for your sins. That's your problem. That you are so arrogant and self-important as to look at Jesus' death and say, even that was not enough for my sin. Even that was not enough for my guilt. That's your problem. So whatever the other sins are, sinful as they may be, I don't want to deny that sinfulness, but whatever they are, they pale in comparison to denying the sufficiency of what Christ has done. That is a much bigger problem. And, good news, if you deal with that sin, it takes care of all the others. Because that sin addresses the guilt, and God has already taken care of all the others. And when you can get your head right with respect to guilt, which merely means getting your head right with respect to forgiveness, it will take care of the rest of those things. Doesn't make them any less sinful. It doesn't make the consequences of those things suddenly disappear and not be realities in your life. But it takes away the weight. It takes away the burden. It takes away the heaviness. It takes away the barrier that that guilt creates between you and God, where you do not enjoy the kind of fellowship with God, the kind of communion with God in prayer, the joy of your salvation, the experience of the Spirit of God. You do not have unfettered access to those things if you're clinging to this guilt. You're holding yourself back. Right. And just for those who weren't here at the beginning, we're talking about who people are by nature, not who they are in the Holy Spirit. So all of us fits into one of these two. Carries the guilt. Has the Right, which they would never see as arrogance. They would see as humility and self-loathing.
Wouldn't you say that Jonah was the first type?
Mm-hmm.
That he was the person who...
Yeah, I told you, Jonah's me.
In his pride, he didn't, you know, it's like, okay, no big deal. But I'm one of the people of God, so I have the right.
That's exactly right. The context of Jonah is that nationalism. And Jonah believes, like many Jews believed, that by virtue of being a citizen of Israel, they had an entitlement, which was God's grace. And that it would just always be there for them, but should never be there for anybody else. And so every single time God is gracious to Jonah, just like the teenager, Jonah doesn't see it as grace. He sees it as what's supposed to happen. Or even nagging persistence. Oh, I told you I didn't want to go preach the gospel to the Ninevites, and now you send me this pagan ship captain who's seeking. Oh, right? I told you I didn't want to go preach the gospel to the Ninevites, and now you put me right here on the shore next to Nineveh, and I got to go do that. Right? He doesn't see it as grace. Despite the supposedly wonderful moment in the belly of the fish in Jonah 2, when Jonah prays this marvelous prayer of repentance that ain't so marvelous. And if I ever teach or preach through Jonah, we'll talk through that. The words and the heart have to be connected. That is the nature of repentance. We all know this. We know this in our own lives. We know it with our children, right? You kids can say anything. Grown-ups can say anything if it gets us out of trouble. That is utterly inconsequential without heart change, which is a really difficult thing to see. Because where you see heart change is in the future, not in the present. Right? When somebody's done the wrong thing 50 times and they tell you, I am never going to do that again. Do you see that change now? It's impossible. If it's real, you see it in the future. We don't like that. We want to know now that this is real. But for those of us that carry the guilt, that should be encouraging, because you can't sit there and try to convince God or try to convince yourself that the heart change is real now. When the heart change being real will be made evident is the next decision, the next time. I lash out at my children every time X happens. God, help me to not do this. Oh, but I know I'm going to do it again. I know there's no change here. I know it's just... No, you don't. Stop talking. Wait and see. Pray and see. Read and pray and see. That's how heart change takes place. It's not just Jonah. You guys remember the story of Abraham? Abraham was a man from Ur of the Chaldeans, spent most of his early life in the city of Haran. He had no knowledge of Yahweh. He had no desire to be a great servant of Yahweh. And then out of nowhere, in Genesis 12, the Lord says to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Okay, so God blessed Abraham by choosing him, by his grace, not for any reason. Did Abraham ever need any second chances? You remember the story of Abraham and Hagar? Need some second chances after that one, right? God made a promise. Abraham isn't quite so sure that God's able to keep his promise, so Abraham has to take it into his, he makes his decision matrix. And what should have been the dominant thing in his decision matrix is God. God said. That wins. End of decision matrix. But not for Abraham, because Abraham wrote, God said on the matrix, but then over here, in really, really big letters, Abraham wrote, my wife is old. And that affected everything else in the decision-making matrix. So he made a decision based on this, my wife is old, not based on God said. And so, of course, he needs second chance from that. God could have washed his hands of Abraham because of a lack of faith. But what did he do instead? Isaac. He gives Isaac. What about Genesis 20 when Abraham tells King Abimelech that Sarah is his sister? See, God said, I'm going to do all of these things that are going to be great for you, and you're going to persevere, and you're going to live to be really, really old, and the nations are going to be blessed by you. That went down here on the matrix, but up here went angry king with a sword. So the decision was made based on angry king with a sword, who wasn't even that angry. And so he lies to him, and he takes matters into his own hands. He makes a terrible decision, and God has to be gracious and deal mercifully with him. What about the story of Moses? Moses ever need second chances? No. Yeah. Moses didn't even get off to a great start, right? Moses, the first act we read of Moses is in the Bible is what? Murder. Oh, now we got a winner. Let's make this guy the leader of God's people, taking them out of bondage and slavery and bringing them into freedom. All right? How about the exchange between Moses and God in Exodus 3? God appears to Moses in the form of a burning bush. He tells him to go to Pharaoh and demand the release of his people. Of course we can't fathom this. You're walking through the wilderness. A bush bursts into flames and never stops burning. And then the burning bush starts talking to you about being God. And how does Moses respond to the burning bush that's talking to him? Well, you know, God, I'm really not good with words. I'm not a very important fellow. Pharaoh probably shouldn't listen to me. So here's the matrix. And down here we got burning, talking bush. And up here we got, I have a lisp. I'm going to make all of my decisions based on the fact that I have a lisp. Terrible decision making. Sinful decision making. Does God write him off? He's gracious. He forgives. He uses him in mighty ways. What about the whole nation of Israel thing? They ever need any second chances? We don't have time for that lesson, right? Refer to Old Testament. That would be a great way to start that lesson. How about Peter? I identify with Jonah. A lot of people identify well with Peter, which I understand. Matthew 14, Peter wants to walk on the water with Christ. He claimed he had the faith to do it. His faith was strong when he got out of that boat. Faith in Christ. Big letters on the decision-making matrix. And then what happened? Big waves and wind. Bigger letters on the decision-making matrix. Well, can't trust that faith thing anymore. The waves got too big. Peter sat under the teaching of Christ as a disciple. Yet it's Peter who is refreshingly honest in Matthew 15 when he says, I still don't understand what you're talking about. Greatest seminary professor of all time. Peter doesn't get it. What about Peter's confession in Matthew 16? This glorious moment that the entire New Testament hinges on. It's the linchpin of the New Testament. Everything changes after Matthew 16 when Peter confesses that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the one. And then what does he do right after that? Right after it. Christ says, you know, the Christ who was God, the Son of the living God, that Christ. Christ says, I'm going to die. And Peter said, no, not on my watch. I got swords. And what does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. And then he writes him off and smites him? No. Then he builds his church on his profession. Peter was going to build tents for Moses and Elijah. Peter wasn't sure how much he should forgive his brothers. Peter claimed that he would be the one disciple who could never desert Jesus. And yet he couldn't stand up to little girls in town that wanted to know if he knew him. And Peter wasn't really the worst of the lot. The disciples were a hard-headed bunch. They didn't really listen to Jesus. They didn't understand what they did here. And yet God did not cast them aside. He did not disband them and try to go find a more thoughtful or intellectual group. He gave them chance after chance after chance to listen and obey. He was gracious to them. And that's only a small sampling. So I want to give you a question that I think is worthy of your time and meditation on a Sunday afternoon before we start digging into some case studies where it's going to bring up some sin and some bad decisions in our own lives. How has God given second chances to you? How has His grace been evident in your life? And why do you think it would stop? If you write, "God said," in big letters on the board, "I will never leave you nor forsake you. There is forgiveness for 70. Remember how Aaron taught us to think about those numbers. There is that much forgiveness. That's what God said, right? In big letters in your decision-making matrix. Now tell me, what is it about your life and about your situation that you're going to write in bigger letters on that matrix? What is it about your life and your situation that is more significant than what God has said He will do? Because if you have an answer for that, then you win. And I'll relent. God won't forgive you anymore. You should carry all that guilt. But if you don't have something that is more certain to me than what God has said He will do and demonstrated time and time and time and time again that He's done it, I win. And you got to let go of that guilt. You got to confess, which I bet you've already done 47,000 times. Confess, repent, turn away, and drive on. Tear off the rearview mirror and go. That's the Christian life. It's the second chance and the third chance and the fourth chance and the fifth chance. And God promising us it will get better. You will be more wise if you will pray to me for wisdom. You will be more holy if you will pray to me for holiness. I will give you these things, not nearly at the pace you seem to want them, but I will give you these things. And oh, by the way, I will take away all of the guilt and all of the burden from every single one of those other chances that you messed up. Titus 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Everybody agree? That's a pretty good summary of where I am. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is where you were. This is what I did. This is why I did it. God has said, and you've got to come up with something about your life that is more certain than this. Otherwise, you got to let go of that guilt. You have to be experientially, this is where a philosophical distinction actually matters. You have to be experientially forgiven because you are ontologically, in the core, the reality, the substance of the thing, you are forgiven. The problem is not that you need more forgiveness. The problem is that you've got to experience forgiveness. You've got to wrap your mind around what God has already said to be true. Otherwise, what we're about to do in this class, which is the least of your problems, is going to be torture. Because you're going to be beating yourself over the head every single time you chose something less than the most wise option on the absolutely lawful side of the board. Which, oh, by the way, is all of us almost all of the time. That's reality. Until He comes, until we're glorified, until we don't have these corrupted minds by sin, and until we stop dealing with other sinful people, that is reality. And with all the grace and love for you that I can muster, I have to tell you, deal with it. That's reality. Deal with it. I'm almost afraid to ask for questions. I think I'll just say we're dismissed. And have a great rest of the Lord's day. We're done.